All right, church. There you go. Okay. Hi, somebody at home. Welcome again. Welcome those of you that are watching online. Glad to have you watching this morning. We are picking up in our trek through the Gospel of Luke. We are in Luke chapter 12. We're going to be looking at verses 49 through 59. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and we will get one right to your seat so you can follow along with us. There's a hand over here, guys, right over here. Anybody else raise that hand high and we will get a Bible to you so you can follow along with us. Luke chapter 12. We're finally going to finish up Luke chapter 12. I think it's been 3 months, but it's a good chapter. Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 49, we read Jesus saying, "I came to send fire on the earth, and now I wish it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." Then he also said to the multitudes, "Whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, 'A shower is coming,' and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, 'There will be hot weather,' and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why, even of yourselves, do you not judge what is right? When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite." The title of my message this morning is, "A Storm is Brewing." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time we can spend in your word. Holy Spirit, thank you for opening up our eyes to hear and to see what you have to say to us this morning, individually, Lord, and as a church corporately. Lord, thank you for the work that you're doing in our hearts and our lives and drawing us closer to you and strengthening our relationship with you as we gather together in this place, Sunday after Sunday, Wednesday after Wednesday, Lord, just to grow in our walks with you. Lord, we ask your blessing upon our time together. Give us understanding of your word and application in our lives to it. And finally, Lord, we do pray if there's anyone here or anyone watching online that has yet to surrender their heart and life to you, they're not born again today. We pray, Lord, that they would make that step of faith and come to know you as their Lord and Savior this morning. Thank you for our time together, Lord. We commit it to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If there's one thing we know for sure about our weather in Missouri, you just never know what's going to be next. Snow one day, 76-degree weather the other day. I mean, for a weatherman living in Missouri, it's the perfect job because there's always something to predict, something that's coming. There's always seems to be something around the corner. You know, you see it on the TV screen, that bang, 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 you know, and it stops the program you're watching. Oh, man, I was watching this. There's a reason for that. Well, you see here in our text, Jesus is giving us, if you will, his AccuWeather foresight. That is, he's warning of a storm that is brewing. He's talking about the end of time. And this morning, we're going to look at three warnings that perhaps over the years you've heard of or seen them in the form of a Christian saying. Actually, they were cliches we used to use back quite often during the Jesus Revolution back in the 70s. And we're going to use them as our outline this morning if you're taking notes. They seem to fit quite well. Number one, turn or burn. Number two, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Number three, get right or get left. And then we'll close with a well-known phrase in verse 58 and 59 that will apply to that. He came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Our first point, turn or burn. Look at verse 49 and 50. Jesus says, "I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. but I have a baptism to be baptized with and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now, many of you know that I am originally from Southern California, and they don't have tornadoes out there, which is good, but they do have earthquakes. Boy, what they also have is firestorms. Actually, in Southern California, they only have two seasons, winter and fire season. Fire season typically begins on May 1st and runs through the end of October. Now, if you've ever been close to a big fire, you understand that they can take on a whole life of its own, creating their own winds and becoming what is known as a firestorm. In fact, I read an article that said when a firestorm erupts in a forest, it's a blow-up. It's nature's nuclear explosion generating the same heat and devastating power as an atomic bomb. So fires, fire season, firestorms, these are the same images that Jesus is using here in our text this morning. He talked about the fire season in verse 49 when he says, I came to send fire on the earth and how I wish it was already kindled. He says the fire is not yet kindled. That word for kindled is not yet lit up. In other words, I believe Jesus is saying is things are going to get a whole lot worse. They're going to light up, especially towards the end of days. And when it does happen, it's going to be enormous. See, Jesus is accurate where the forecast saw the firestorm that was coming as inevitable. In fact, he says, and how I wish it were already kindled. Now, some say verse 49 is a reference to the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost found in Acts chapter 2. It's his desire is that fire to be kindled. Jesus is longing for that promised outpouring of the Holy Spirit. This fire is desirable because it's not one that destroys, but one that both purifies and gives life. But for the Holy Spirit to be given, Jesus must first undergo a baptism of his passion and death. Therefore, while he longs for the one, he's anxious for the completion of the other. If you recall back on Luke chapter 3, verse 16, John the Baptist had a conversation with some Jews who asked him if he were the Christ in Luke 3:16. But John answered him and said this. He said, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. So that fire there would be speaking of the work of the Holy Spirit within the hearts of Jesus' followers, the empowering of the Holy Spirit in our lives for service, which is true. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, verse 16, it's followed by Luke chapter 3, verse 17, which says of Jesus, his winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So I believe John saying both there. After Jesus' death and resurrection, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on all believers, but to those who reject Christ, they will be burned like chaff with unquenchable fire. I believe it's both. And there's a choice that we have, or simply put, to turn or burn. Because when a person is reborn, when they receive Christ as their Lord and as their Savior, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit so that we are empowered to live our lives in a way that is pleasing to Him, to bring Him honor and glory. But to those who reject Christ, they will be judged like the chaff on a threshing floor, which the Lord will burn up, it says here, with unquenchable fire, the symbol of hell. Listen, there's something we need to understand. Sometimes we want to ignore the fact that Jesus spoke about judgment. But in actuality, judgment was a subject that Jesus spoke about quite often, a great deal, because he knew what hell was going to be like. And he warned people to avoid this at all costs. Hell was never meant for man, the Bible says, but for the devil and his demons. But men will go there because their own choice, because of rejecting Jesus Christ. Now, I also understand when Jesus says, I came to send fire on the earth, as I said, this does speak of the fire of God's judgment upon the earth. The fire is much more than a metaphor, a picture. This world will literally be destroyed by fire. The Bible says so. In fact, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 and 12, speaking of this earth. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. That is pretty descriptive. Not only that, we read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 15, and anyone found not written anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. See, our Lord knows the beginning from the end. He knows how everything is going to be played out. And Jesus here was looking ahead to the time when the world would come to its final judgment. And rest assured, it's going to happen just as he said it would. And we really get a glimpse of our Lord's heart here because we know that he desired the final judgment would come, but also he was distressed by it. Verse 49, he says, I came to send fire on the earth, and how I wish it was already kindled. Because we know what Jesus is going to say in Luke 19:10. He says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Now, is Jesus contradicting himself? No. Because if you're a believer, you understand that desire. Same desire that you and I have for our relatives and our friends that have not repented of their sins and committed their life to Jesus Christ. You want them to see, you want to see people saved before it's too late for them. But you look at this world and all the evil that's in it and the wickedness that's going on. And you say, oh, I wish it was already kindled. The world is so evil and so out of control and so wicked that you want that last person who's going to be saved to get saved, to give their life to God so we can get out of here. Then the fire of God's judgment will once and all end all this wickedness. So if you're that last person, would you get saved already so we can just get out of here? But the bottom line is this. People have a choice to repent of their sin or face the fiery judgment of God. Now, because Jesus gives us the choice, we realize that choice came all about because what Jesus has done for us. What he came to do, what he's done for us. Look at verse 50. Jesus says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. Now that word baptism can be confusing for some because we immediately think of water baptism. But it can also refer to a total immersion and participation in something. Jesus is talking about this totally immersion, participation in the suffering that he would face when he goes to the cross. And how distressed I am till it is accomplished, he said. Listen, the physical pain alone that Jesus would experience is enough to cause distress. Knowing he was going to be beaten with a whip called the cat of nine tails. A whip containing nine leather thongs. Each thong had the small lead balls with them embedded with glass or stone or bone. Literally would shred a person's back. Jesus knew that would happen to him. Knowing that his beard would be plucked from his face. Knowing that they would place a crown of thorns upon his head. Knowing he would eventually suffocate to death. You bet that physical pain alone would cause distress. But it would also have emotional distress. Knowing that the suffering is leading to his death, Jesus would be so distressed that he would be there in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating as it was great drops of blood. And then on top of all of that was the spiritual suffering that he would face, knowing that he would take upon himself the sins of the whole world to be our substitute, to be our sacrifice, our Savior. See, for us, we now look back at what Jesus had did. Jesus was looking forward. We see Jesus went to the cross. We see he was baptized, totally immersed, and participated in the judgment against sin. Jesus took upon himself, immersed himself with our sins. So now he offers salvation to those who believe in him. If we would just turn from our sins and place our faith and trust in him. But those who will not, they're headed for the fire of God's final judgment. So number one, turn or burn. Number two, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Look at verse 51. Jesus says, do you suppose that I came to give you peace on earth? I tell you, not at all, but rather division. Seems like the world today is always looking for peace. I read a story about a guy who was telling his friend about how he and his wife had this serious, argument the night before. He said, but it ended in peace. He says, when she came crawling to me on her hands and knees. And the guy says, really? What did she say? Asked a friend. The husband replied, she said, come out from under that bed, you coward. Now, when it comes to peace, we know that Jesus said in John 14:27, peace I leave you. I mean, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In other words, to those that have a relationship with him, they can have that individual peace in their lives. It's a promise from the Lord. Philippians 4, 6 and 7, be anxious for nothing, but by everything through prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a promise of peace for us as believers. But Jesus says here, do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth? Not a chance. See, as hard as we may try, we will not see peace on this earth, that is world peace, apart from Jesus Christ, apart from his return. It's an impossibility. That's what Jesus is saying. Sure, there's again, there's peace to all those that put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, but peace will not come to those who willfully oppose him. Rather, Jesus would want them to wake them up to the reality of their situations, that if they do not repent, they will not only suffer on this earth the result of that rebellion, but they're going to face an eternal judgment as well, a firestorm. And here's the problem, because both the world system and human nature are sinful. Sadly, God's offer of peace continues to be rejected over and over again, to the point where it causes conflict, even in the most intimate of relationships, that of family. So much so that Jesus says this, look at verse 52 and 53. For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. Father will be divided against son and son against father. Mother against daughter and daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Now, understand, Jesus isn't giving us permission to not get along with our in-laws. Look, Jesus says mother-in-law is going to be against daughter-in-law. I knew there was a reason I didn't like that woman. That's not the context here. Okay, remember context. Here's the point. Jesus knew that in every house, as the gospel would go forth, there would be division. Some would believe and some would not. I mean, we know this. In fact, I know that we struggle with this. We all have family. We all have friends that are headed for a fiery judgment unless they accept Jesus' sacrifice for their sins. So with compassion, with love, you present the gospel to them, the good news. And the problem is not so much that they don't understand what you're saying. The problem is they don't like what you're saying. No unrepentant person likes to hear them being called a sinner. It's the age-old saying, throw a rock and a pack of dogs, and the one that is hit is the one that barks the loudest. So it's the same way as you share your faith. The result many times may be division. And Jesus is warning us and them ahead of time that this is going to happen because the gospel will bring division. I mean, coming home and telling your mom or dad as a young Jewish person that you've accepted Jesus as Messiah would have been traumatically hard for that believer. So much so that in the Jewish home, if you came to acknowledge Jesus as Messiah, even to this day, they will hold a funeral service for that child and consider them dead. If you leave Islam and convert to Christianity, that's a crime punishable by death. It means a death penalty. Today, we talk about division. You know, many times coming to Christ means division in the family. I mean, think about a Mormon leaving Mormonism, or a Jehovah Witness leaving the Jehovah Witnesses, or a Roman Catholic leaving Catholicism, and the family conflict that that brings. I know for my life personally, when I told my mom that I was no longer a Roman Catholic, she would have rather heard that I said I had some fatal disease or something rather than to hear that. There was a division. And you can sense the tension in the air at each gathering as we are part of it. The holidays were stressed. And I'm sure many of you have had the same experience. Because there's a division there, because there's a war going on, a war between a person having a relationship with Jesus Christ versus a person having a relationship with a church or a religion or an organization. Sadly, people today have placed their faith and trust in what and how the group they belong to, be it the Mormon church or the Roman Catholic church or the Watchtower organization, to be saved instead of what God's word says how to be saved. And you have men and women all believing a lie instead of believing the true gospel. And when you tell them the truth, the gospel, and you tell them what they have believed for years is a lie, they don't like it. It's offensive. There's a division. Because all this while, they've been thinking they're okay. Because their church, their organization, said they were okay as long as they weren't knocking on the doors and earning their salvation. As long as they prayed those rosary beads, you know, every single day, that assured your time into heaven. But it's a lie. It's a lie. And people are on their way to hell believing a lie. Because they don't want to hear the truth. They don't want to hear God's word in Ephesians 2:8-9 that we are saved through faith and not of yourselves by grace. It's a gift of God, not of works, as anyone should boast. They don't want to hear Jesus' words. Moses, surely I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. They don't want to believe Jesus' words when he said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No man comes to the Father except through me. But you see, it all comes back down to choice. Who do you put your faith and hope and trust in? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And throughout chapter 12, Jesus is teaching about that, about having the right heart attitude. It's about the relationship we have. It's not about ritual. It's not about religion. So the Lord would say in these verses, if you think coming to me and being born again is going to be a peaceful path, you need to wake up. It's not going to be easy. It's going to cause division in your home. In the same way, if you give your life to the Lord and your spouse doesn't, there's going to be division. At least there should be if you're living as God has called you to live, holy and set apart. But if we mix and match with the world and compromise with the world, then as a church, we lose our effectiveness. And those in the world will not see any difference in what they are doing compared to what you and I are doing. There'd be no division. I mean, I look at some of these liberal churches that we have out there today promoting homosexuality, promoting all sorts of sinful sexual immorality within what they call unity in the church. There's no difference between them and the world. Perhaps that's why they continue, because people can stay in their sin and still say they go to church and they are a religious person. But the true church will make that stand, draw that line in the sand and say, we as believers, we are different than the world. Because we look to God's word to show us what is right and what is wrong and no place else. And then we live by it. As Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You see, it's one or the other. But when you try to mix the two for the sake of unity, as we see some churches do, all it does is give these non-believers some sort of justification for their sin, and it weakens the effectiveness of the true church. Because everyone then is just kind of living compromising lives. No conviction of sin, no difference between us and the world. Listen, there must be a separation. Paul talks about it so clearly in 2 Corinthians 6:14-18, when he says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship is righteousness and lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord is Christ with Belial? And what part is a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, he says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. There has to be a separation. Paul is saying here, listen, believers, when it comes to your relationship with other believers, don't yoke yourself together. Now, what does it mean to be yoked together? Crack eggs on top of you and the yolk comes all over. No, that's not what it means. We studied this before, and you would know this if you maybe work on a farm. A yoke is a wooden device that was used to keep two animals together in order to pull the plow and till the dirt. It would keep the animals together so that you'd have twice as much strength with the plow, and then you'd be plowing the straight line where it needs to go. But if you got one ox that wants to go in one direction, and you got another ox that wants to go in the other direction, what do you got? You have an unequal yoke. You can't plow a straight line because they keep pulling against each other. So what they would do in those days is they would take a mature ox who knew the straight way, and they would put the yoke on him, and they would take a young ox and put the yoke on it. So they'd be yoked together, and the younger would learn from the older, and you'd start to walk around, and every time the younger would try and go a different direction, it wasn't strong enough to pull the big old ox, and so it would get back in there, and eventually the young ox didn't like the pain in the neck, and so it would start going on the straight and narrow. It'd realize, I'm not going to move, I'll do whatever this big ox next to me is doing, and that's how they would accomplish the work. And in turn, the younger ox would learn, and the farmer would have another ox who knew how to plow a straight line. So God calls you and I as believers to walk straight, the straight and narrow path. But if you say, this is what I'm going to do, I'm going to marry someone who doesn't know God. You say that, you don't understand, Pastor. I love him. Listen, you're yoking yourself together with an unbelieving ox, so to speak. His direction is not going the same direction you should be going. And it will affect your walk with the Lord. You as a Christian are called to walk straight, but the unbeliever has no boundaries on their life or their lifestyle. They're going to do as they please. And there's always going to be that struggle. There's going to be a great division. Now, I've had people come up to me over the years and say, well, Pastor Tom, I've been kind of doing this missionary dating type of thing with this guy or this gal, and I think it's working out. Or the guy says, well, you know, I'm single, but God has given me the PGM ministry. The PGM ministry? Yeah, it's the pretty girl ministry. God has called me to go on the mission field to lead pretty girls to God. It's my ministry. Yeah, you're on a mission, all right, but it's not God's mission. Let me tell you, I've never met a single person who said, I'm so glad I married a non-believer. But I've met many people who regretted it. And yes, sometimes they do work out and the spouse does come to the Lord, but it's rare. Now, that doesn't mean if you married while you were both non-believers, but now you believe and your spouse doesn't, that you have the right to get out of the marriage. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:13, and a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. Listen, Paul doesn't say only stay with him if he doesn't act like a non-believer. Non-believers are going to act like non-believers. They're going to use foul language. They're going to lust. They certainly won't love you as Christ loved the church because they don't know Christ. She's not going to respect you or allow you to lead as God calls you to lead because she's a non-believer. That's the life of a non-believer. And Paul is saying if he is willing to stay with you, don't file for divorce. If she's willing to stay with you, stick it out. Now, if she or he leaves, the unbeliever, that proves they're not willing to stay with you. But if they stay, Paul says, live with him, live with her. Yeah, you may say, but he's such a jerk. Or she's really annoying. Listen, there's going to be division. You can count on it. But here's why you should not get out of that relationship. Because it's only through that division that can ultimately bring unity. Suppose that family member comes to Christ and gets saved. Immediately, that decision causes a certain amount of friction, a division, because that person now has the entirely new outlook on life, has a new set of values, has a new set of interests. That person maybe in your family, they want to read the Bible, they want to go to church, they want to talk about the Lord. And who knows, maybe they even want to pray before their meals. And that's the kind of division that can be a good thing, because there could be those other family members are going, wow, look at him. Man, I've never seen him. He's changed. What's going on with you? I want what you got. All because that new believer is merely being a light in a dark place and not giving up praying and sharing with that other family member. You see, the friction caused by this person's newfound faith brings a positive influence that can ultimately result in the conversion of those who don't know the Lord. It's a division that brings unity, which in turn brings true and lasting peace in the person's life. So number one, turn or burn. Number two, no peace, no Jesus, no peace, no Jesus. Number three, our final point, get right or get left. I remember years ago, Pastor Chuck Smith had on his license plate frame, it said, get right, and then the bottom it said, or get left. That's when I first saw that phrase. It spoke of getting right with the Lord before the rapture of the church takes place. Otherwise, you're going to get left behind. Look now, verses 54 through 57. Then he also said to the multitudes, whenever you see a cloud rising out of the west, immediately you say, a shower is coming, and so it is. And when you see the south wind blow, you say, there will be hot weather, and there is. Hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? Yes, and why even of yourself do you not judge what is right? You know, we live in a time where we're fascinated by the weather. I read of a tourist driving through West Texas and stopped at a gas station and saw a piece of rope dangling from a sign labeled, weather forecaster. So he asked the old man sitting there in a chair, you know, next to it, how in the world can you possibly tell the weather from a piece of rope like that? The old man said, it's simple. When the rope swings back and forth, it's windy. When it gets wet, it's raining. When it's frozen, stiff, it's snowing. And when it's gone, tornado. It's been said the weatherman is the only person that can be absolutely wrong in his job, but can still keep his job. You know, we have the Weather Channel. We get our weather forecast on our cell phones, on our computers. We can drive down the road and see the temperature displayed on the signs. We joke about weathermen always being wrong, but you know, meteorologists have gotten pretty good at predicting certain weather events, especially as they understand and work with the digital Doppler system we have and communicate to us what's going on. I think Ron Hirsch at KY3 does an amazing job with the weather. We have the tornado. I mean, he's exactly where it is and what's going on and where the path is going to be. And I shared this on Wednesday night. My good friend Pastor Dennis came out for a board meeting and stuff, and he was asking me in the afternoon about tornadoes. And I said, well, you know, what happens is that the horns will go off and you'll turn on your TV and you'll see where the tornado's going to be. So you can either go back to bed or you can take shelter and worry about it. And I said, all right. Well, that morning, about 2 o'clock in the morning, the tornado horns went off. And I thought, well, I told him what to do. I'm not going to wake him up. He'll know what to do. So he wakes up, he turns on the TV and he sees where the tornado's going, but he has no idea where it's at. He doesn't know what streets are. He doesn't know Springfield. He has no idea. So he goes in the hotel bathroom and stays in the tub with the blankets over his night, over his head the whole night. Sorry, I didn't know. But we know, living in Missouri, you know, when bad weather is approaching. You know, if that sky is that greenish color and there's that wall cloud and your neighbor's roof just disappeared, you probably should get in the basement. Be ready for it. I mean, but listen, far better for you and me to be ready spiritually for what is inevitably coming. Again, weatherman can only forecast the weather, making predictions. Jesus, on the other hand, has the AccuWeather foresight. And when he says there's a storm brewing, a big one, a firestorm heading your way, you better believe him. He says in verse 56, hypocrites, you can discern the face of the sky and of the earth, but how is it you do not discern this time? You see, Jesus' audience, the Jews, had plenty of signs pointing that Jesus was their Messiah. Jesus had been born of a virgin, just as the scripture had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 7. John the Baptist had come preceding Jesus, just as the scripture had prophesied in Isaiah chapter 40 and Malachi 3. Jesus had performed miracles, signs, and wonders that only promised Messiah would perform, Isaiah 26, 29, and 33. In a short while, Jesus would make his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the very day prophesied centuries earlier by Daniel the prophet in Daniel 9:25. Even on the cross, Jesus would be fulfilling very specific prophecies about the suffering Messiah found in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, and others. They should have known Jesus was their Savior with more accuracy than they could have known the next day's weather. That's what Jesus is saying. That's why he's saying you're able to tell the signs of the heavens and the days and the weather. But you missed the total sign of the Messiah coming, and he rebuked them for it because they had not known the time of his coming when they should have. Now, I feel the same thing is true for us today. The Lord has given us ample evidence through prophecy telling us in advance the things that would exist at the time of Jesus' return. And having given us the signs of these things, Jesus said in Luke 21:28, when these things begin to happen, look up, lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. And yet there are people who are able to make predictions of the stock market, are able to make weather predictions. They predict many things, but they're unaware of the fact that we are in the last days. We are in the end times. In fact, there are pastors in some churches that will even sort of mock the idea of Jesus' imminent return of Jesus, the return of Jesus Christ. They'll say, oh, you pre-tribbers, you know, thinking Jesus is going to come back in a rapture. They'll mock the rapture of the church. They'll say some guy named Darby made it all up. Or they'll mock God's wrath is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. They'll mock the Great Tribulation. That's not going to happen. Or they'll mock you when they say, you know, oh, you've been telling me Jesus has been coming back for years. It's not going to happen. Listen, when they do that, you can tell them, hey, you're just fulfilling what Jesus says is going to happen in the last days. And quote to them 2 Peter 3, verse 3 and 4. But know this, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from creation. My point is that there's the same kind of spiritual blindness over his first appearance that the people have today over the return of Christ. And I believe one of the greatest signs that we're living in the last days is the return of the nation of Israel. Many of the prophecies, especially in the New Testament, could not be fulfilled unless Israel was at home in her nation. Now that she's there, there is a whole list of things that can happen because she is there as a nation. Ezekiel 38, where it predicts a conglomerate of Muslim nations led by Russia is going to want to come down and attack Israel. Israel needed to be in the land for that to happen. In fact, I read of a headline last night, former defense secretary predicts Iran will strike at Israel. We've seen other signs as well, the rise of the European Union and its place in Bible prophecy. the amazing expansion of knowledge and this just this last century alone foreseen by Daniel. The technology that we have today to bring the planet into a one world economic system, but which you can literally have a mark on your hand or your forehead to buy and sell goods. Listen, it is obvious that we're living in the last days before Jesus returns. The signs are surer than any weather pattern. The trouble is people are turning into the Weather Channel when they ought to be turning into their Bibles. And Jesus says in verse 57, yes, and why even of yourself do you not judge what is right? I mean, if you know that a tornado is coming, you're going to head to your basement. If you know that an ice storm is coming, you're going to get batteries and candles out and make sure they're good. You're going to be prepared ahead of time. Doesn't do you any good to know the weather's going to get bad and ignore it. Same way, it doesn't do us any good to ignore the fact that the Lord is returning very, very soon and then do nothing about it. In fact, Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, but concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write to you. We know these things, he's saying. He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness so that the day should overtake you as a thief. We know that Jesus is going to come back for his church and there'll be those taken and those left behind. We looked at this verse last week and you should have it memorized by now. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we always be with the Lord. So point number three, get right or get left. Let me add one more cliche. That's so much more than just a cliche, and we'll close and enter in time of communion. Speaking of Jesus, it goes, he came to pay a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we couldn't pay. Look at verses 58 and 59. When you go with your adversary to the magistrate, make every effort along the way to settle with him, lest he drag you to the judge and judge deliver you to the officer and the officer throw you into prison. I tell you, you shall not depart from there till you have paid the very last mite. Now, a man who could not pay his debt was thrown into what is called a debtor's prison. And I read that one of the laws governing a debtor's prison was that the debtor was forbidden to pay the debt for himself, even if he came into somebody while he was in prison. If you were in prison, you could not pay the debt for yourself, then how could you ever hope to pay the last mite owed and be released? A relative had to come in and pay the amount owed. Once they did, they were given the right to walk back to your cell, open up, and escort you out of prison. I think it's a great picture of what Jesus has done for us. Before Christ came, we were all in a sort of spiritual debtor's prison because of the sin of Adam. We could not pay the debt ourselves. A relative had to come and pay it for us. But the problem is all of our relatives are also in the same prison with us. Who can pay the debt for us? Who can pay the last mite? Jesus Christ became man, became our relative by blood, so as to pay our debt and free us from prison. It's only Jesus who can pay our debt. He's done it all on the cross of Calvary. All you have to do is come to him. As we close this morning, we all need to understand there is a firestorm coming. And if you don't, or rather if you are a believer, you don't have to worry about it for yourself. You'll either die physically before it happens and immediately be in the presence of the Lord, or we're going to be raptured out of here. In either case, you're going to be with the Lord. But if you're not a believer, then as Jesus says, why are you more concerned with the weather than you are with your soul? You see, when we die, if you die without Christ, you'll not be in the presence of Jesus. Rather, you'll be in a place of suffering, a place of torment, until you stand before that final judgment for your sins and then are cast alive into the lake of fire. If the Lord comes for his church, you're left behind. You will have to endure the global catastrophes and tragedies described in Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapters 6 through 19. You'll have to endure that great tribulation on earth, only to end up in hell when it's all over. I was listening to Pastor Jack Hibbs from his sermon last Sunday, Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. He said this last week on Easter, and I wrote it down because I liked it. He said this, and I quote, let me tell you, the next time we see Jesus, it's going to be awesome, and it's going to be terrifying. It's not going to be like pink rainbows and bunnies and green eggs. Nope. The Bible says his eyes right now, his eyes in heaven, right now are glowing red like a fire. His face is brighter than the sun and whiter than the snow. Jesus right now, the Bible says, when he appears, heaven and earth will flee from his presence. The Bible says out of his mouth will go the word of God, and he will strike the nations in judgment. That's Jesus. I like that. Pastor Jack says, when we see Jesus, it'll be awesome are terrifying, really depending on where you're at with the Lord. If you want it to be awesome, your only hope is to ask Jesus to forgive you of your sin, confess it to the Lord, surrender your heart and life to Him. So as we prepare for communion, I want to make sure to extend that invitation, if you haven't yet, to give your life to Jesus Christ, to turn or burn, to know Jesus and know peace, to get right or get left, to give your life to Christ today. For us as believers, as we pass out the communion and hold on to them and partake together, I would encourage us just to worship the Lord with thankful hearts for all that He's done for us, how He saved us, how much He loves us. One author wrote this: God is both great and good. His greatness causes us to bow the knee, cry out in awe and wonder, and fear Him. We realize we don't deserve salvation. We deserve punishment. His goodness, on the other hand, causes us to rise up in endless praise, grateful for a Savior. His mercy allows us to enter into His presence boldly and without fear. Because He is good, we can have a relationship with Him as a child, dearly loved, snatched from the flames of hell. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time this morning. I do pray, Lord, if there's anyone here, anyone watching online, especially, Lord, that doesn't know You, and they're hearing the good news, the gospel, Jesus, that You came to the cross, You died for their sins, rose again on the third day, and by believing in You, they can have life in Your name. They can have forgiveness of sin. They can have the assurance of heaven, the escape from the judgment to come upon this earth. So, Lord, I pray if there's anyone here, anyone watching online right now, they would make that commitment to You. Lord, to say, I want You as my Savior. I want You as my Lord. I want You as my King. While our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, is there anyone here you want to give your life to Christ? Before we enter into a time of communion, communion is for believers. I want to make sure we're all believers here as we partake of communion. But more than that, I want to make sure that if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. If you have not done that and that's your desire, would you raise your hand so I can pray for you right now? Anybody at all? It's just between you and the Lord. Making that commitment, asking Him to forgive you of your sin. So, Lord, we thank You for Your love, Your grace. Bless this time as we worship You and praise You for what You have done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.